Okay, we're going to read verses 9 through 11. He's continuing on the same person. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him in verse 8. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Again, he's claiming apostolic authority. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. What is he saying here? He's expecting this to be done publicly. Remember in the first letter, he said, me with my spirit, he meant in agreement with me and my prayers, when you gather together, remember he was somewhere else. He said, we shall judge this person and we shall turn them over to Satan for destruction of the flesh. He had pronounced that he wanted a public judgment of this person. He wanted the whole church to know what was going on. It was done officially through the church when he was thrown out or excommunicated. Again, his sins were not forgiven. He was cast out as a sinner. So now he's expecting them. He said, now I will forgive what you're capable of forgiving. He wants them again publicly, since they cast him out, to acknowledge that he is being received back into the fellowship. He says, and therefore he is to be forgiven. Were the sins forgiven when he was gone? Definitely not. See, we cannot forgive all things. Many people take this scripture as if we forgive everything all the time with everything. The scripture don't teach this. The scripture teaches that we don't take personal vengeance or retaliate, but the scripture says stand aside at time. It says, and I will avenge. So God will avenge evildoers and those who persecute the church. For if we forgive them, our forgiveness does not remove their sins. Again, to those who've not repented. Again, we're simply removing from us the spirit of retaliation. We are transferring what they do to us to Christ. It simply becomes none of our business. It's God's place to deal with it. Now, again, we're talking in general. We're not talking about if people personally ask us to forgive them for something. We do forgive. But on God's point, that's between them and God, whether they are repentant toward him. We cannot forgive what God has not forgiven. Again, they're dealing with personal things. But here he's talking about the whole church now gathering together that had excommunicated this person. And now that he's repented, he's telling them, I will forgive publicly with you. I will join with you in the same spirit that you excommunicated him. Now I will forgive as your elders and your leadership is saying you will forgive because there has been proper repentance. Many people ask for forgiveness. But we're not required to forgive unrepentant people. That's just lip service. Again, when people ask forgiveness, and when we ask forgiveness, it's with the understanding that we have repented of the evil or the wrong that we have done. And people need to understand that. Many people think it's just a lip service. Again, as they believe confessing Jesus, that's all it takes. But that is not the whole of Scripture. So what is he saying? I forgive him. In the presence of Christ, remember before in the first letter, he had joined in the Spirit to do this. And he says, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Since they did obey his command as an apostle in the first letter, and they dealt with the unrepentant fornicator, and they removed him. They finally were good at doing this. They were slow, but they finally did it. Now he expects them to obey his apostolic authority and forgive the man. Why? Because the man had repented. When they judged him according to Christ's Spirit, the man's sins were retained. In the first epistle, when they excommunicated him, his sins were not forgiven. They had the authority to hold them against them. They spoke for the church, and they spoke for God himself, and God backed this when they did this. This was what spiritual excommunication was. His sin against him was not forgiving until he repented of it. The fellowship would not receive him in this. He was removed. He was unforgiving at the time until repentance came. Then since they are a ruling authority, they would do this publicly, then he wanted them to forgive his sin as the representatives of the whole church or the authority. They had publicly retained his sins, held them against him by God's will, and they cast him out. They simply said, your sins are not forgiven. You are in the state of sin. Therefore, we reject fellowship with you because the Holy Ghost has no fellowship with you. And you're to be cast out as a wicked sinner. And that's basically what they did to him. because he was continuing in his state of fornication. Remember, Jesus, one of the first things he spoke to his disciples after the resurrection, one of the first words he said to them is, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He was speaking again of the apostolic and the leadership of churches have the power and the authority to do this in the name of the Lord. Again, if there is not proper handling of the sin, then they are speaking for God as Christ did, and they are saying, your sins are not forgiven. We speak for God, we speak for the Spirit, and we speak for the own fellowship because we are in harmony in this matter. And this is what the apostles' authority they were given. So that is what it was meant when Jesus immediately spoke to them in the room when he appeared to them, and he said again, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. It means what sins are held against them, you are not to forgive. So again, it was according to how the people responded. Jesus also spoke in paraphrasing. He talked about an unforgiving Christian brother not forgiving another Christian brother or sister. And he says, you take a witness with you and you try to deal with this and work it out. And if he still refuses to forgive, he says, then you take it before the whole church. The authority of the church is what he meant. And it says, and if he refuses to make things right and forgive, he says, then you put that person out. He was using the same term. You cast them out as they're no longer. Now remember what John said. He said, do you know that anyone who hates his brother, the Apostle John says, is a murderer. And he says, and you know no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So he put it very strictly that Christians could not arbitrarily hold sin against other Christians when the person was trying to make things right and tried to repent, that it was not within their power and actually became evil to proceed. And so he was warning the Corinthians. They were on the border of doing this, though they were most likely ignorant of what they were doing. So therefore he explains to them why he wanted them to do this, lest Satan get an advantage over us. The apostle desires them to act swiftly now, because repentance has been done. Remember again in the parable of the wayward son, the prodigal son, the father said about the son that he was dead. And yet when he repented, he used the word, he said he was alive again. When he left the father's authority in the house, he ceased to be in that relationship. Again, he was used in the parable as God with people. Many people like to call the prodigal son as, but he was counted spiritually as an enemy. When he left his authority and refused to submit to his father, and he took his belongings and he walked away, once he left the father's authority in the house, what was the father's attitude? Well, Jesus tells us, he said, this my son that was dead. See, he lived somewhere else. He was not under his house or authority anymore. But you notice the father did not go after the willful, rebellious son while he was in the midst of his sins. He had knowledge. He knew what he was doing. This was not someone who had never come to the Lord. This is a person who had known the Lord and walked away from it. Yet when he begins to repent, when he comes to himself and thinks these things out and sees the consequences of his actions, and he begins to see himself for what he is, the scripture said that he repented in his heart. He begins to turn home. Then the scripture says the father ran to embrace him. So this is what Paul is telling the Corinthians to do. This man has showed obvious repentance, and he's done it properly. Now you must embrace him, again, lest he be overwhelmed. So Paul admonishes the Corinthian elders to do this, and do not give Satan an opportunity to do evil. Evil and not forgiven a truly repentant soul, and drive him in a way, and also the devil taking advantage of them entering into a spiteful and unloving action, as we found with the elder son, remember. He would not forgive, and he refused to forgive, and we see that this bothered him and the father, that he could not accept him in any capacity. Okay, verses 12 and 13. Now he changes on a little. Now when I came to Troas, again the area around Troy, and he says, for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So he's explaining that something happened. Not only did he delay coming to them because of this reason of not want to chasten them, but he expected Titus. He had sent Titus back to the Corinthians, and evidently he was delayed and could not get back in time, and Paul wanted to have him with him when he was ministering the gospel and going into this other area, and evidently, again, he was delayed in this manner. So the apostle is continuing his narrating or narrative of his journey from Ephesus to the city area around what they called ancient Troy. So he felt moved to minister the gospel message, or he wanted to, but he wanted Titus with him. And Titus, again, being sent to the Corinthians to see how things were going, it appears that Paul may not have ministered the gospel there, yet he felt there was an opening. For some reason, at this time, he needed or wanted Titus with him. And again, Titus was delayed. And so he was going to wait. And so he left the area of Troy and went to Macedonia, hoping Titus would catch up with him. And we find out later that he did. And this is probably why the next verse is here in 14. But thanks be to God, he's giving God praise, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. It's believed here that Titus had come back after his delay, and so he could work with him in this newer area that Paul wanted to go and minister in. So this was part of Paul's rejoicing that he had finally come back from Corinth. He had probably reported the progress there, the results of his first letter, and the misunderstanding in between. And again, while he wrote this letter, he's confirming again to them of what exactly happened and what was going on at that time, when many thought I was vacillating or I was wishy-washy. The other reason, he again explained to them, I didn't want to have to chasten y'all. And again, I was waiting for Titus to come back quickly so I could further minister. So there were several things going on at this time. So it appears, again, Paul was rejoicing because he came back, and he probably explained to him what the situation was and the things that were going on there. When he speaks of God triumphing or leading in triumph in Christ, Paul is comparing the Christian here and what's going on with the Roman triumph of victory. When the generals came to parade their captive enemies through Rome, they did this when they warred, and they brought not only the kings and leaders alive if they could, they brought large treasures with them, and they had to give a certain percentage to Rome itself. And they paraded everything down the street so people could see the fruit of Rome's victory is what it meant. So he was, again, it was like the Christian, they were being victorious through God in Christ. He is winning people victoriously through the gospel and getting followers. And he, again, uses this comparison here. And when he speaks of a sweet aroma, again, during the Roman triumphal parades, they would sell tons of spices and perfumes, and a lot of it was burnt as burnt offerings along the route of the parade, so the whole city would smell of this spices, and it would make it very wonderful scent throughout the whole city. And so this is what he's comparing to here. So he uses this almost as a parable to bring in some spiritual facts, as Jesus often did in the teaching of his parables. Now look at verse 15 and 16, and then he says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, aroma of death to death, and to another, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate of these things? So he's using this as the Christian victories too. He's using the comparison of the gospel that God has sent to man, that God has ordained it. And again, their ministry, the gospel's ministry, is like a sweet-smelling sacrifice that they are preaching, and that comes up to God, is acceptable to God. And it was producing a result. It was having an impact, and we will find the impact it's having. So again, it's a clear comparison that those who receive the gospel, that it saves them. It is a messenger of sweetness and life, this victorious gospel. And those who are refusing or rejecting it are likened to the captives and the prisoners Again, the perfume would remind them of the death that was coming to them. As they would chain these kings and these captive, the leaders and stuff, they would parade them through the parade to show them the victory over their leaders. They would smell the perfume. It was not, again, it was to remind them of their defeat. It was the last thing that they would smell of sweetness, for after the parade was over, these captives were put to death. They were sent down into a dungeon and usually decapitated or strangled as an offering to Rome's victory over their enemies. So he's saying that the gospel has an effect both ways, the same as the Roman parade had an effect of proclaiming victory to one and death to another. When the message of God is given under the Spirit's guidance, there must be an active word doing something. Again, it will if God is behind it. To those who fall under conviction of sin and repent and turn to the Lord, it produces eternal life and spiritual fruit. So that's the life that it's producing. To those who reject or refuse to respond to the message, they come under more accountability and judgment will follow one day. They will answer for more. They are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. So when the Holy Spirit inspires His Word to someone to minister the gospel, that person will not be the same, or his accountability and standing before God will not. In a sense, he will be better off or worse off, but he will not stay in the same state, because the Holy Spirit will see to this. Something has to be ministered. What's being ministered, life or death? So again, it shows you the danger. We will see this, if you want to, about this storing up of wrath, because it's relevant in the general designs of God. Romans chapter 2. Well, we'll read several because it's worth repeating. Look at verses 4 through 8. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, speaking of God, His forbearance, His long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? See, here he's speaking of God's patience and giving a wicked, stubborn people opportunity to repent and get right with God, and that God's delay, it's God being gracious to them. And so, you know, it's God's delay, and He tells them something. Are you going to despise this, what God's offering you, this grace? But He says, but in accordance with your stubbornness, this is what the word hardness means, your hardness and your stubborn hearts, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So He's simply saying, all of those who receive the gospel, all of those who are given opportunities, if they do not respond properly, that God has taken account and they are punishing themselves further, because the more grace that is given, the more accountability. See, people don't understand that. God will be gracious to whom He will. But woe to that person that despises His grace when He's offered more to them. Again, He will call them into justice. See, again, justice will come into play one day. And God will look at that person who's been given more light, more opportunity, the one who's persistent long in rejecting Him, and he will be made to pay in the judgment seat of God more so than a person who did not have as much light. But they're all held accountable for the light or the truth that they're given. And he quotes an Old Testament scripture, for He will render to everyone according to his works, his deed. All the judgments of God mentioned in the Bible always are based on a person's works and deeds. Never once is the word what they believe used. See, works and deeds prove what a person believes. And then he says eternal life to those who by patience, continuance in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say a one-time experience here. It says they have eternal life. He's talking about final eternal life for those who continue in the faith. Those who continue in the grace, doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, the spiritual things that God wants. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, the scripture sometimes says, do not obey the gospel of truth, what is going to be their end? They obey unrighteousness, and what will be the results of that? Indignation and wrath. So he's showing the judgments and what will follow those who do not heed the gospel of grace that is given to them. And now if you wish, go to Hebrews chapter 4. We said the word of God, again, if it's spoken, and it's spoken under inspiration, and the spirits are moving that person to speak, something has to happen spiritually. It has to get a result. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. So he's saying this. This is what happened. Paul said in 1 Corinthians of those who came in to the church gatherings, and people were prophesying under the Spirit. They were preaching and speaking under inspiration. It says the secrets of their hearts would be revealed, and they would fall down and say that God is in you. See, they were being convicted of sin, and their sins were being exposed to their conscience. And they realized that it was God doing this, and they recognized that. See, that's the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. It's interesting, the two words we basically use for the Word of God is a word logos, which basically means the written word of God, the word of God, and the other was rhema, which meant the spirit-inspired word. In this context used here, it can be used either way. But again, it's when the Holy Spirit acts. And the Holy Spirit acts on many people when they share the gospel. I've seen it happen. It convicts and disturbs. And yet many times the people do not respond. It does not mean that life was not ministering. It meant that they didn't want to hear it. And again, that was their opportunity, whether they get another one or not. There is no set plan. People do not sit under the gospel, the opportunity of the gospel, and all of a sudden, 20 years later, God decides to enlighten them. It doesn't work that way. From the moment they hear the gospel the first time, if their conscience is listening and it's given to them by an honest Christian, you can be sure that enough has been given. And God will hold them accountable for that. And again, the Christian was told, and the mature Christian was told, to be able to teach the word and expound. So if we give it to someone and we give it to them right, in most instances, the Holy Spirit's active whether the person wants to see it or not, and they can receive it. Again, God's not, there's no predestined plan that God's waiting around 20 years, and finally he's going to work with this person. That's poor foolishness. There's no place in there. That speaks of election and predestination. No, anytime Paul went anywhere, and he went to the churches, and he went to the Sabbath, the Jewish synagogue, he reasoned with them two or three times, and that was it. And later on, he says, after two or three admonishments, even to correct Christians, he was saying those in error, he said, then have nothing to do with them, avoid them. He had told them they had the authority to do this. So if we go in his name and use his word, and we give them the gospel and the right scripture, you can be sure that God will work with their conscience if they're listening. But many people are not listening. They're storing up wrath. They don't want to hear what's said because it calls them into account. Okay, one more scripture about God's word and its effect of ministering life and death. Over in Isaiah 55, verse 11, so my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Again, anytime we share and speak the gospel with someone, we can be sure the Spirit's going to do something if we prayed about it, because he's made it simple enough that a human can understand this if they are receptive. Again, the Spirit will enlighten them if they deal with their conscience. That's why he normally deals with people, no people. It's the person's conscience that is disturbed. That's how a person gets saved, until the Holy Spirit disturbs their conscience. Well, when some people's conscience get disturbed, instead of submitting to the cutting word of God, they begin to fight against it, as those who stoned Stephen did. Remember, they stopped their ears and grind their teeth. What Stephen was saying to them was disturbing them, and they didn't like it. They refused it, and they didn't want to believe it. But something was happening to them. They were being disturbed, and they wanted to stop it. Yet they weren't believing it. See, they fought against the truth. And this is why Jesus told some of the Pharisees, you cannot believe, and you cannot understand these things. See, again, they were not willing to allow the Lord to work. He will not force himself. If a person's determined to believe a lie, God will not drive the truth down their throat. He will make the truth available, but they must consent to listen to it and reason with it. And if they don't, then death will be ministered. He will withdraw it. And again, this is what we find when Jesus spoke of the various soils when the gospel seed was cast forth. The first one was it was cast on the ground, and the birds came immediately and ate it. It was not even given an opportunity because the person didn't even want to consider it. Again, these would be people who Jesus said will not come to the light. Even if the light's available, they avoid it. You know, they don't want it. They have a mindset, and even God himself will not override that. If a person is determined they want to do what they want to do, the gospel will have no effect on them, and God will not disturb them very much. Again, judgments of life might disturb them when they go through hard times. They may consider, but again, that's an action of their mind and their conscience, and if they would listen to it, it would lead them to a little further light, but many people refuse to do that. We're only, again, when Paul corrected those who are getting into heresy, he said admonish them two or three times and then have nothing to do with them. Again, when he went to the Jewish synagogues, they were hardened Jews. He only went two and three times. And each time, most cases, they fought against him. But he felt that was sufficient, and he felt that life and death was ministered to them. Some of them must have thought he was a nut and a quack, and it didn't matter. But whether they understood it or not, life was ministered. But if they chose to harden their conscience, or they chose they didn't want it, that's irrelevant. It will come back to haunt them at the day of judgment. Okay, coming back in verse 16, not only is this aroma, you know, from death to death and life to life, but then he asks the question, and who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? He asked the question here. In several verses ahead, the apostle will explain their adequacy to proclaim the gospel. So in verse 17, for we are not like many, and it's interesting the word he uses here, many, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The apostle informs them that he and his workers were not like many proclaimers of the gospel. He accused them of what? Of peddling, merchandising, and altering the message of God. He states that he and his taught the word of God from a sincere heart and clearly proclaimed God's message under the empowering of God and by the will of Christ before God. Now, the word many, in this context it's used, some have translated, it means the majority. So it's interesting here. He says many in this wording here, and it appears that Peter uses the same terminology when he refutes deceitful workers and charlatans and hirelings. When Peter speaks of false teachers, he says something very similar. We've been there many times, but it's worth going back because Peter dealt with them too, and so did the other apostles. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Many will follow their immorality, their sensuality. Again, the word here, many, some use as a majority, a good portion of people. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, will be misrepresented. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Again, a reference to what God will ultimately do to the false prophets and the false teachers. So notice he uses the word, many will follow, who? The false teachers, as they followed false prophets in the Old Testament. And what is he saying here? Paul is saying, but we are not like many, implying that during Paul's time, that the apostles had to constantly deal with the wolves and the hirelings and the Judaizers that kept trying to come in and cause problems in the church. And so he said many were peddling the word of God. They were preaching the word of God and the gospel message, but they were doing, again, what many are doing today. They are doing it with the wrong motive and reasons, and God will consider them evil for this. Again, the false teachers today are like they were back then. They excused immorality. They were greedy. They had a license to sin gospel that Jesus stated in Revelations that he would destroy those who taught and followed such teachers. This is very prevalent today. Much of the greasy grace license to sin gospel falls directly into this category. Now, again, it's worth reading because we live in such a deceptive time. We need to keep being reminded of where we're at. Revelations chapter 2, verse 20. We'll read down. And Jesus said, but I have this against you, the church at Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, a false teacher or a false teaching system, who calls herself a prophetess, claims to speak for God. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. Fornication is what they mean. And they eat things offered to idols. They mingle with other religions and see nothing wrong with this. The same as Roman Catholicism has done for centuries. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her in a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works, their deeds. And I will kill her children, her followers. Those who fall for the false teachings will be destroyed. As Jesus said, you know, to the disciples once, when these teachers and Pharisees were giving them problems, he said, leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. So they are held accountable for being deceived. People who are deceived by false teachers, the blood is on their own head. Again, God will deal with the false shepherds, but he will not excuse those who fall for it. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your works, deeds. Never once does he say, I will give you according to what you believe. See, again, this mental assent to false grace and faith is a demonic teaching. It has no basis in Scripture. So the apostles then, they fought against false teachers, and they tell us in other portions of Scriptures that it will get worse toward the end of the church age. So if he used the word of God there, and he used the word many, and you're thinking, you know, this isn't even 25 years after the crucifixion, that it was normal for false shepherds and hirelings and many people to try to come in, and it was normal many times for them to peddle the word of God, they're no different than some of the prosperity and faith teachers today, whose whole basis of preaching is to get money from people and to build bigger homes and get wealthy off of the flock. It's nothing more than merchandising ignorant people who won't study Scripture. Most professing Christian ministries today are false. They're false to the Word of God, and thus they're false to Jesus as Lord. So we can expect it to be darker than Paul's time because the Scripture tells us what would happen toward the end. Okay, let's go ahead, and we will stop at the end of this chapter at verse 17. Father, give us wisdom to discern your word for the times we live in, knowing that we live in dark times, and few there be that find the way of truth, that you said how difficult and how hard is the way of truth, and few there be that find it, for they cease to walk in the path. They lose their way. They are turned out from the left and the right. They're drawn away to many and various false doctrines and mixtures of Christianity with other new age and vain philosophies and even other religions, and yet they will quote Scripture, and they will say, Lord, Lord, and they will use good terminology, but they're hirelings, and they're imposters, and they're peddlers, and Paul himself said they're angels of light, and he said, do not be surprised, for even Satan himself appears as such. So shall not his followers do the same. We live in such a dark time. We pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom, that we will stand and hold on to what we have, and let no one rob us of our sure foundation and our hope in Christ as the times get darker. In Jesus' name, amen.